Happy New Year. You know, after Dawn read those three passages, I don't really feel the need to say anything else. I don't know how I feel about that applause. The Word of God is full of hope. 2 weeks ago, we talked about Advent and anticipation, how throughout human history we have been yearning for what God had promised. Last week, Christmas Day, we moved from anticipation to incarnation. He came, the second person of the Trinity. The eternal Son became flesh and walked among us. It was the fulfillment of hope. This morning, we're going to look at a new hope. I wanted to theme this message a new hope and have Star Wars illustrations throughout, but then I was reminded that our beloved Ryan is opposed to all things Star Wars. I don't understand this at all, but... So I went from a new hope to expectation, anticipation to incarnation to expectation. Now, often you hear the reason for the season, and people say, and the reason for the season is Jesus, and we leave it there. I think of some prosperity preachers who shall remain nameless who take this message of hope, and they paint this rosy picture of prosperity. Of blessing, a life free of trial and suffering, because now we have Jesus and everything will be fine. Well, many of you in this room have been walking with the Lord longer than I have been alive. Has that been your experience? I look back at 2016 and I see a year that had some amazing things, for example, the Cubs winning the World Series. But I also see a very difficult year. The news throughout the year had persecution, martyrdoms, death for no apparent reason. It seemed like this year, although I know it's true every year, but it's now fresh in our memory, that we lost so many faces and voices from television and movie celebrities that we've known for decades to writers, to figures of political significance, but then the ones that strike closer to home. Yesterday, Tony Gamillion was here, and he did the service for Lindsay Shipley, 33-year-old wife and mother to a precious 3-year-old Emma, and she's gone. Now, how do we process this? We lived in anticipation, and then our hope came in the person of Jesus Christ, and yet here we are. Well, this morning I want to look at some of the writings of Paul, who, if anything, was the embodiment of the message against those who say that the Christian life, this side of the return of the Son, is lollipops and rainbows. He talks to us about what it is to live in the certainty of hope when all around us and even within us we see brokenness. So what is the reason for the season? The true reason for the season, 2017, we need to look beyond the manger, the greatest miracle in history, to our eternal hope. Christmas is not just about a baby in a manger. It's about who that baby was and what that man did and what that secures for us. So we are going to look through to find the real reason for the season through three different movements of hope. Dawn read some passages to set the tone, and I'm going to pick up with 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul does this a lot. Grace and peace. Letters written in this time would often start with a word of greeting. And that word of greeting was a form of the word grace, but it wasn't grace. It was more like greetings, warm greetings is how it would be translated. But Paul does this play, and he uses the word charis to communicate grace. And then peace. Here on the heels of Christmas, we can look at this word peace that follows grace and see the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Because what they were looking for in the Hebrew Scriptures was shalom, wholeness, peace, completeness. And now, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, we have this peace, a peace that was promised. He is the promised one. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, one thing I learned in my second week of seminary at DTS from Prof. Hendricks was when you hear the same word a bunch of times in a short period of time, you should probably pay attention to that word. And comfort is riddling these two verses, isn't it? We get a new title for God. When we find names of God in Scripture, we need to pay attention, because these names are communicating to us something about who this God is. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, when he was walking this earth, when he was as a human, Jesus would call him God. But as divinity, as God himself, he would call God Father. And because of what Jesus has done, which we're going to talk about in a moment, we are co-heirs with this. He too is now our Father. But then we have the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. When you see mercy, you should be looking for something. Mercy never comes on its own. Mercy comes in the face of misery. Where there is misery, there is a need for mercy. And when we see the Father of mercies, he is the one who, in the face of misery, gives mercy. He gives a salve. He gives a comforting balm. And he is the God of all comfort. This picture of who God is so beautiful. Often people who are opponents to the faith will paint God as this figure who is vengeful and angry and wrathful. Well, those are all true statements of who God is. But it's also true that his wrath and his anger and his mercy are never exercised without grace tied in with it and mercy wrapped in with it. He is the God of all mercies. This God of all comforts, the word there is paraklēs. Oh, I lost it. It's not parakletos, but it's related to that. And it has the picture of strengthening. The word would speak, one dictionary I looked at, the act of emboldening another. So the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, the God who emboldens us in the face of distress, who comforts us in all our affliction, so we may be able to comfort those who are in what kind of affliction? The same? Any affliction. Isn't that an interesting twist? He uses his church in such a beautiful way. I cannot understand the agony, the pain, the misery that Andrew and Jerry and Kathleen are going through. I've not experienced this. I pray I never do experience this. Yet, I've suffered. Not in the same way, and I would never claim to know. But because of that, I understand pain. This is true of all of us, that as we go through life, as we experience some of the difficulties that we have, those difficulties, in a way, serve to enable us to minister to those who are hurting, either in the same way or in different ways. You know, I'm not going to stand up here and propose an answer to the question, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? But maybe a reason, or at least a result, is God equips us to be able to comfort those who are suffering. He himself, as Tony said yesterday, he himself is acquainted with our grief. God the Father lost, gave, sacrificed his Son. And this was no light act, as we'll see when we turn back to Romans 5. What we learn in suffering is a transferable concept. And this is going to take us to hope. God comforts us in our tribulations, not so that we might be comfortable, but so that we might be able to be a comfort to others. And this comfort is unimaginable. Verse 5, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." Now, I do want to point out that this is the Apostle Paul talking. When he says, "For as we share abundantly," he's talking about himself and his traveling partner. But the principle is still there. "For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." You can't out-suffer the comfort that God has through you in Christ. There is no pain so great, there is no struggle so dark, that it goes beyond the ability of God to comfort you because of the work of the Son and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Several years ago, I had a mantra that I would say to myself in a very dark season when it looked like one of my girls was very ill and we didn't know what was coming and I didn't understand. God is good, even when it seems like he's not. Because sometimes it certainly doesn't seem like it. But he is good, even when it seems like he's not. You know, Paul goes on to help us understand by offering a personal illustration of this. We go on and we see his picture a little bit better, starting in verse 6. "If we are afflicted," again, Paul and his companion, "if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort." So I'm calling this message Reflections on Hope. What we've just talked about is the hope that we can have despite our circumstances, the hope we can have despite distress, despite affliction. And now Paul goes in through his own story to give us one of the ways this hope is realized right here and right now, and that's hope within community. Within this body right here, we are given strength and hope. As he says to them, "Our hope for you is unshaken." He's using hope in a very different way than we do. I hope that that red light camera wasn't working when I wasn't paying attention. And as the notice on the refrigerator may testify, it was. This is purely hypothetical, mind you. He's using this hope in a very different way. Dr. Toussaint defines this kind of hope as a confident expectation. This is a surety. This is the belief, the knowledge of a surety, that my hope is in that. His hope for us, his hope for the people in Corinth, is unshaken despite the struggle. "For we do not want you," verse 8, "to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia." What was that experience? I don't know. Neither does anyone else. Maybe it was the attack from the wild animals. Maybe it was the beatings he suffered for the faith. But we know it was persecution because of who he was and what he was doing. And who was he? He was an apostle of Jesus Christ, one who found his identity in Christ, who was living his life for Christ. And he suffered as a result. How does this line up with a message of prosperity and no pain as the result of coming to Christ? It doesn't. But does Paul bemoan his pathetic and outcast state? No. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. He's saying the same thing in two different ways. This affliction that they were undergoing was so intense. He had resigned himself to, this is it. We are now going to die for Christ. This is not, as I've heard some folks say, a suicidal ideation, that things were so miserable he wanted to die. No, it's a resignation to the reality that now he was going to give his life for Christ. He was certain of this, yet. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. We don't bring anything to the table. That might sound vaguely familiar from the past several weeks in Galatians. We look at Paul as a hero of the faith, and rightly so. But he brings nothing to the table. His hope, his confidence, his strength is found not in himself or his work or his knowledge or his zeal. His strength is found in the God who raises from the dead. Verse 10, He delivered us from such deadly peril. He's casting that picture again. And he will deliver us. Dr. Allman, I'm quoting a lot of seminary profs this morning, but Dr. Allman often says, God will do in the future what he has done in the past, but he is far too creative to do it in the same way twice. And Paul says, he delivered us from this deadly peril, and he will deliver us. And he has his eyes towards that deliverance, the deliverance that Don read for us from Revelation chapter 21, the day when things are going to be different. Paul is living proof of the gospel in action. God does not abandon his own when they suffer. We are not alone. We are never alone. This is an object lesson of God's faithfulness. What can we take away from just this little portion of Paul here? In order for our sufferings to be for the comfort of other people, we need to live for other people. When we look at the example of Christ, when Jesus came, that was this lowly birth in this manger in the backwater towns of Galilee. This is where he grew up and lived. He became nothing so that he might serve us with the sacrifice that defies imagination. So too, we can't be self-centered and be a source of comfort. We need to learn to listen and to simply be there to comfort. So what is comfort? What is the comfort that Paul is talking about here? Salvation. He says it explicitly. Not just the reality here and now for those of us who have been saved by the work of Christ, whose hearts have been renewed by the Holy Spirit. Not just the here and now, but our ultimate salvation, where all things will be as they were supposed to be and will never go back to what they are again. Now, that's the salvation we're talking about. And then in verses 9 and 10, indeed, we felt that we had received that sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who does what? Raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril. He will deliver us. On him. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also, Paul says to the people of Corinth, you also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Confidence comes in Christ. It doesn't come through this meal. This is an assurance, a reminder, a sacrament, as Patrick so rightly said, of what God has done for us. But salvation's been accomplished. It's nothing I've done. It's nothing else we can rely on except what Paul says, my confidence is in him, he who raises the dead. Because he recognizes that his salvation is going to come from that same power, that one day he will share in that resurrection of the dead. One day that Paul will have once again take on flesh, glorified flesh like his Savior. Can you imagine? There will be a day where we can sit down over a perfect cup of coffee and chat with Paul to our heart's content. Bigger than that, we'll be able to walk with Jesus in the garden, as the song says. I can't imagine. Tony did such a wonderful job yesterday of talking about this beautiful gift that we know that we will see our Savior. We will see our loved ones again if. And with that if, we're going to turn to Romans chapter 5, which Don started for us, and we are going to pick up where he left off. Romans chapter 5. I'm going to quickly read those first few verses again. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I want to introduce you to a different Trinity than the one I usually talk about. Faith. When you see the word faith, keep looking. So verse 1, if you have a pencil or a pen or your chosen implement, circle or highlight or click on the word faith in verse 1. And then in verse 2, we rejoice in hope. Circle hope. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Faith, hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Circle love. Faith, hope, and love, you will find time and time again clustered together in the Scriptures. And hope. Hope is the highest of the three. I say that for a couple of different reasons. One, in chapter 5, the whole argument of chapter 5 rests on the idea of hope. Hope is where Paul focuses for the rest of this message. But also, there's going to come a day, there's going to come a day when the sun returns and all is made new. And we won't need to have faith anymore. Have you ever thought about that? When we are able to sit down for that cup of coffee with our Savior, in that new kingdom, we won't need to have faith because there he is, right there. We won't need to have hope in the same way because our hope will be fulfilled. That entire eternal existence with our Savior is hope fulfilled as we experience the love of God finally, unfiltered and untainted by the sin that corrupts the mind. It's a beautiful picture. But let's go on to verses 6 through 7, or 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Did you catch some of those adjectives and adverbs describing us in this chapter? Weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies. Jesus did not die for us because he saw any trace of hope in us. He didn't go, okay, I think that guy's a good guy. I'm going to die for him. None of that. Enemies, sinners, ungodly. We were wretched, truly wretched. And yet, despite that, he died to overcome the division and the hostility that the ungodly have toward God. We couldn't do that. We wouldn't want to. But he did it for us. The greatest obstacle between us and God, our guilt, our sin, and our hatred have been overcome. Now, Paul goes on to say, now, if he has done that, if Jesus, through his blood, has overcome the greatest obstacle, our sin, our guilt, our hatred for God, and given us new life, surely he will be giving us new life. Verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Justification and reconciliation, these two things are different ways of saying the same thing, but there's a different tone to them. Justification is, well, first of all, it's free, but it's not cheap. Justification came at the cost of Jesus' blood. And this is what enables us to stand before God with the righteousness of Christ on us instead of the guilt we had before we were saved. This is justification. Reconciliation. We are no longer enemies, but friends. We are, as God said to Abraham, a friend to God because of what Christ has done for us. This defies imagination. Yeah. One thing that I've often struggled with is this chain in Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. How does that work? Here is a very imperfect illustration. In the martial arts, when you start off as a novice, you're given a white belt. This is to signify the blank slate that you are. You know nothing. Now, back in Okinawa, before we had this rank progression of all these different rainbow of colors going up, there was basically three ranks. You were given this belt as a student, and then you would train. And in time, that belt would get downright dirty, and it would be brown. And people would say, that guy's been around for a while. He kind of knows what he's doing. And then it would get black, filthy with dirt and other things. And people would see that and go, that one's a master. That one knows. When I was a kid, this might be hard to imagine, or not at all, I was picked on a lot. And my parents thought a way to help this stop was by having me start in the martial arts. So back then, long, long ago, you couldn't study karate when you were too young. You had to study judo instead. So I studied judo. And then when I turned 16, I moved on and I studied karate. And I trained for years and years. And it was not easy. And there were times when I wanted to quit. I desperately wanted to quit. I wanted to quit before my yellow belt exam. I wanted to quit during my brown belt exam. And I wanted to definitely quit before this exam. This thing, just a piece of cloth. But this is a reminder to me. This signifies to me something in this passage. I suffered for many years, and I did not enjoy it. But through that suffering, I learned to endure and persevere. My yellow belt test from white to yellow, it seemed to take hours. It took 30 minutes. This test took 3 days. How in the world did I do this for 3 days and not die? Because my training gave me endurance. And that endurance gave me, this word character in the Greek, it would better be read as tested character, proven character. It gave me a reliability. As I said, this is an imperfect illustration, but a reliability that I knew what I needed to do in a particular situation. I knew how to execute things and what the results would be. And then I had an imperfect hope that because I trained this hard, maybe I'll be able to teach others. Maybe I'll be able to compete. But that's an uncertain hope. Here we have a certain hope.